All right, we are picking up where we left off last Sunday. And so last Sunday, our main point was our great need, and the great supply that our Savior makes for us in His role as our mediator. Now, we've been looking at His work, and so we're coming to the end of that section in the Second London Confession, which many know as the 1689. We're going to pick up that theme from last Sunday and carry it through for our main theme this Sunday as well. Again, Jesus supplies our need. And as we mentioned last Sunday, you can add in all kinds of superlatives to that. Jesus Christ makes a perfect supply, a complete supply of our desperate and utter need. Again, we're talking about sinners and we're talking about salvation and we're talking about our Savior. All right, so let's get into our review this morning. Again, we're at paragraph 8 and paragraph 10, and we've kind of interwoven them, if you will, in order to see how they're working together. Michael raised a good question last Sunday about how 10 in some ways seems like just a repetition of 8. It is a repetition of 8, but again, it's giving us a shift in perspective on this work. All right. If you don't have a copy of the confession, or if you don't have it on as an app, you can find it in the back of the hymnal, page 675. All right. So paragraph 8 takes those historical events, those historical aspects of Christ's work of the atonement, and shows that, or declares, that they are given to the believer. They are given to the believer, to the one who is trusting in Jesus Christ. Those who have turned from their sins, those who have laid hold of Christ by faith, those who declare themselves, Christ died for me. All these benefits that Christ has earned are given, are applied to the believer. Again, we've mentioned this before, but Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Get that book and read it if you haven't yet. It's an excellent work. So paragraph 8. These things are applied to us. All right. Paragraph 10 then. A repetition of 8, but with technical language, looking at Christ's offices. Now, paragraph 9 set forth the offices. Paragraph 10 shows how they are Christ's work for us. He undertakes these offices for us. All right, so repeats 8 with theological terminology that is focused on our need, and again, what we're looking at, the supply of our need in Christ that He makes with His own work. Okay, any questions before we review that office of prophet? On how these paragraphs work together. Okay. The prophet then, the great prophet, Christ, Jesus, our prophet. Now what we noticed is that He comes and our need is ignorance. We are fallen in our thinking and in our will, what we desire and go out to accomplish, and we are fallen in our affections. Our emotions are fallen. So prophet is speaking specifically or addressing directly this great need of our ignorance, that we are fallen. We noticed then that there were other issues here. Limitations, not sin, limitations. We are limited as creatures, which is why it's necessary for the Son of God to come and take on human flesh, to take on a human nature. We need Him to come as our prophet to instruct us. So we are creatures. The other limitation that we saw was that the Old Testament revelation is limited. It's not it's sufficient. It contains sufficient knowledge, and we went over that in paragraph 6. But there are limitations to it. God doesn't give us the Old Testament and then stop. We need the New Testament, and it shows us that there are limits to the Old Testament. I'm not in any way trying to imply that there's anything wrong with the Old Testament. But there is further revelation that comes along in Jesus Christ, and then after Jesus Christ comes in the New Testament, that helps us to understand the Old Testament and what the Old Testament is driving toward. Okay, so limits to us as creatures, limits to the Old Testament revelation, and then that one that I just mentioned a few minutes ago, our fallen nature, that we are sinners. We deceive ourselves. We will run after a lie or invent our own and follow that. So what our prophet does is he comes and he teaches us. He gives us truth. Now I left you with some scriptures to go and look at. I'm not going to ask you if you did that or not. But in our review, I want to go back and cover just a couple of those. Acts chapter 3. You're welcome to turn there with me if you would like. We get this explicit reference to Christ as prophet. Really helps tie this together for us with Deuteronomy chapter 18, which we mentioned last Sunday. Acts chapter 3 and beginning in verse 18. So again, this is a sermon by Peter, the Apostle Peter. Verse 18 then. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. So remember that in their mindset, the Messiah wasn't supposed to suffer. The Messiah was supposed to conquer their enemies for them, the Romans. Alright? So it seemed completely and utterly incongruous in their thinking. It didn't fit. It didn't match that the Messiah would die on a cross. To them, that was proof that He was not the Messiah. And so what you get over and over in the New Testament is, no, the Scriptures foretold that He would suffer. Okay. He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So here is Jesus Christ, that prophet who is promised, who would be one like Moses, who would be from among the Israelites. Jesus fulfills this. This is Jesus Christ, our prophet. Okay, let's conclude this review in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at chapter 1 and verse 5, and then skip over to chapter 19. Let me go ahead and get to both places real quick. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. For the sake of context here, I'm going to back up to verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now notice, in conjunction with this office of prophet, how Jesus is described here. The faithful witness. The faithful witness. Israel was plagued with false prophets. They had prophets who proclaimed to them, peace! Jerusalem will not fall. Your enemies will not conquer you. I'm paraphrasing now. It doesn't matter that you sinned and broken the covenant. Alright, so here's the faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Okay, and we get more obviously there, but the faithful witness. We have a prophet who declares to us truth, and we don't have to wonder. We don't have to be in doubt. We have all kinds of information thrown at us from all over the place. And you're constantly trying to filter that and sort it. And is this reliable information? Can I trust this? Is this bad information? Do I need to reject this? Christ, our prophet, is the faithful witness. All right. 19 and verse 11. And then I'm going to jump down to 15 as well. Okay, so here's this, this peering into the glories of Christ in victory. Christ in victory, ruling and reigning. But notice how he's described. Remember we talked about how these offices, prophet, priest, and king, that it's not as if he has three separate offices. There are three offices that describe his office of mediator. All right? And so even as he is a prophet, he is also priest and king. So his prophetic office is at the same time priestly and royal also. So now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called again. What kind of prophet is this? He is faithful and true. So in righteousness he judges and makes war. And that's where we really get that kingly office. Okay, and then 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's the wrong verse. Where am I at? Okay, I think this is 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, all right? So he is the perfect revelation to us of the Father. We get that in Hebrews chapter 1 as well, and that's one of the references we mentioned last Sunday. So the Word of God. And now we come to 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is the prophet who also rules and reigns. This is the prophet who speaks to us, who declares God's word to us. And his word, and we're going to get to this when we get to the kingly aspect, his word is a word which rules and governs. All right. So Acts and Revelation here both show us more of Christ as our prophet. I wanted to tie things together. We kind of ended on in a rush last Sunday. I wanted to wrap that up for us. Let's come to our overview next. We're going to look at his priestly office and his kingly office. Christ as our prophet, I mean, as our priest and our king this morning. And we're going to look at it under these headings. Estranged from God, and then also the enemies of God. Right, estranged from God and enemies of God. And I don't want to just leave us there. We're going to come back to the end of paragraph 8 and wrap up with some encouragement for us this morning. Now, the reason we're doing this is because I had mentioned last Sunday that I was going to take all the context and information and how the paragraphs work together, and then start on prophet, and then we were going to do priest this Sunday and king next Sunday. The reason we're not going to do it that way is we have a church in our association, the Texas Area Association, up in Oklahoma, whose pastor needs some help with the preaching. His wife recently had their youngest. Is that too redundant? and so we want to help them with some pulpit supply. And so I'm going to be going up there next Sunday, Lord willing, to preach for them. So I'm going to try to wrap this up this Sunday with priest, king, and then close on this note of encouragement. So that's where we're going this morning, and that's why we're doing things this way differently than I said last Sunday. Okay, any questions on review, what we covered last Sunday, or where we're going this morning? And again, if you're at home, feel free to text those questions in, and we'll take those as they come. Okay. So again, our main point, Jesus supplies our need. Jesus supplies our need. And we're going to see this in his office of prophet already. So we're going to see that in office of priest and office of king this morning is where we're planning on going. Okay, first of all then, we are estranged from God. We are alienated, separated, taken by our sins away, apart from him. Now, again, this is a problem because God is life. Our very existence is dependent upon Him. It's also a problem because God is holy and just and righteous. And so He visits sin with wrath and judgment, not because He's out to get us, so to speak, but because of who He is. He cannot tolerate sin. And so this is our dire and desperate need, that we are estranged from God. But we have a priest. We have a priest, and it's the role of a priest to take the people and bring them back to God. Okay, so that's how we're going to look at this office of priest. Let's start then with this desperate need, all right? And then we're going to see the supply in Christ, and we're going to look at the office of king that way as well. Desperate need, and then perfect supply in Christ. All right, so you don't need to turn here if you don't want to, but These are familiar passages. They are, I hesitate to say it this way, because all of Scripture is breathed out by God. But there are passages of Scripture that are monumental, if you will, and how they explain things for us and help us with our understanding of how Scripture works together. Genesis, the first part of Genesis is like this for us. It's foundational in many ways. Genesis chapter 3. And verses 22 through 24. All right, so man is created by God, placed in the garden, placed in this covenant of works. Adam fails utterly, horribly, drastically, irrevocably in that he cannot fix things. We cannot fix things. But we have this promise that's given that there will be one who will bruise the head of the serpent. So this one who will... Okay, this word enmity in 3:15... It sounds kind of odd that this would be a promise. But remember, if we have now, in Adam, allied ourselves with the evil one, then being put at enmity with the evil one is a wonderful thing. Because what's the next step in the process? Separated from the evil one so that we can be reconciled to God. And that's what we see Christ completing for us as the second Adam, specifically in this office of priest. Okay. So here's our alienation then, verse 22 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out." We're not going to take time this morning to get into trees and like us and flaming swords, and Jose is very disappointed. This would be a wonderful study for later, but what I want to drive our attention to and our focus to, the Lord God sent him out. Sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. All right, this is strong language. This is horrible. He's driven out. This is exile. Exile. And he placed cherubim on the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, so we are separated from paradise. We are barred from re-entry. Okay? This is a horrible state of affairs. We have the promise, that's good, but we have been separated, estranged, alienated. All right? Okay, so and very early on in the Scriptures, setting a foundation for what comes later. And what do you find in Genesis? Sin after sin after sin after sin. All right? Man is violating God's law over and over and over. We cannot stop ourselves. All right? So here is our desperate need. Okay. Again, another famous passage, Isaiah chapter 6. Really driving home for us the separation and an alienation from God. Many of you who have watched The Holiness of God with R.C. Sproul are very familiar with this passage and what's going on here. But again, notice what's going on with Isaiah as he has this vision of God enthroned in the temple. And again, this language is trying to communicate to us visually, the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God, His holiness, His perfection,
His otherness.
All right. All those problems with creature, not problems, all those limitations with creatureliness, and then that problem with being fallen. And so the smoke filling the temple, the train of his robe. You can tell how important someone is. I think R.C. Sproul says this. You can tell how important someone is by how rich and lavish and long their robe is. What kind of king is this? His robe fills the temple. And then what is Isaiah's reaction? So again, honing in on our separation, our alienation, our estrangement from God. Verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Not because I'm a creature, not because of anything else. I am a man of unclean lips. I am unworthy. I am a sinner. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, for human beings in this fallen state, to come into the presence of God is death. We need someone to reconcile us to God. This is our desperate need. All right, again, overview. You may remember the structure of the tabernacle and the temple, alright? So, it's sectioned off. You know how in a ship, you have bulkheads, so that if there's a puncture in the hull, one section of the ship will flood, but not the whole ship, alright? It's so that the ship doesn't sink. It didn't work for the Titanic, obviously, but, alright? There's like these bulkheads in the temple that separate the Holy One from sinners. Alright? Israelites can come into the first section, but not Gentiles. Priests and Levites can come into the next section, but not all Israelites. The priest, the high priest, can come only once a year into the most holy place. Because God is holy. It's communicating to Israel this separation. Alright, now there's types and shadows going on here. They've been, the way back to paradise has been barred, the way back to God, but now there's sacrifices that are implemented, again, which show them to look to Christ, right? The high priest is gonna come. But again, that separation from God, that estrangement, that alienation. Okay, Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, this is also, I'm just borrowing from R.C. Sproul here. Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Again, Peter's reaction, a very familiar passage. But verse 5, but Simon answered, let's go back, let's start with verse 1. Okay, so it was, Luke chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed upon him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out to the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon's the fisherman, right? And here's Jesus telling him how to do his job. Okay, but Simon answered and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats. So they began to sink. So what's Peter's reaction? Again, like Isaiah. Oh, we're familiar with this. We've seen this before. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is the right reaction. This is what sinners do in the presence of God who is holy. We tremble in fear and we want to get away because we are estranged, we are alienated, we are separated from God. Okay, that's the need. Separated and sinful. Separated and sinful. Now let's see what Christ does for us as our priest. Let's see what he does to supply this desperate need. Christ as priest and his office of priest, you want to take all that you know from the Old Testament about the priesthood, Exodus and Leviticus, and then you want to go and read all of Hebrews. All right, so we don't have time to read Exodus and Leviticus and Hebrews. And Jim, you have a question, or are you saying we should go ahead and do that?
It's just become obvious to me just now at this moment. Shouldn't we say that, speaking strictly of the Father, shouldn't we say that sin must not approach Him instead of it cannot? See how Christ is fully God, but sin can be within His proximity to the Father. So, and we always say it cannot, and I understand the seriousness of sin before the Father. I do. But it just seems like we should say it must not instead of it cannot.
I think what we want to do here, and I think what you're getting onto a larger topic, which is fine. I think what we want to do in answering that this morning, I should repeat your question. I said I would do that. As we speak of the Father, and as we speak of the Son, as we speak of ourselves as sinners, we know that Jesus Christ dwelt with sinners. He ate with them and drank with them. So we know that as we speak of Jesus Christ, especially as having two natures, as one person, we know that He can be in the presence of sinners. But maybe as we speak of the Father, it's more that sin can't come into His presence. Does that get at your question? I think in answer to that, what we want to do is we want to start by going to Scripture and seeing, and again, this gets into the broader topic of how we understand the pre-incarnate Christ, how we understand theophanies, right? But I think what we have communicated to us, especially in the Old Testament, is that the presence of God is dangerous for us. And it's not so much that sinners can't come before God, but that when sinners come before God, there's an immediate divine and holy reaction to kill and destroy.
So it's more authoritative.
It's more what? It's more an immediate issuing of judgment.
That's what I mean.
Okay. Authoritative. Okay.
Yeah. Like it cannot, because I say it cannot.
Yeah. And yet at the same time, we're also getting the doctrine of God as omnipresence, right? How is it that sin is tolerated anywhere at any time? And so then you're getting into God's forbearance and His mercy and His compassion. It's a good question. I think in answering it properly, it gets into a broader topic. Does that make sense? Okay. What I want to focus on here, to draw off your question, is this problem that we have, that God is holy and that we are sinners. As we even attempt to approach God, we find that we cannot, because we would be destroyed in God's presence. And that's why when you read verses like the elders of Israel came and ate supper on the mountain and they're not killed, You're left wondering what's going on, and it drives you to God's mercy.
But didn't Peter say that it was Christ's spirit that dealt with the prophets?
Yeah. Are you talking about the Son of God before the incarnation?
Christ, even in the Old Testament.
Right, which gets into a broader topic, which we don't have time for this morning.
No, I know, but
Right, there does seem to be that the roles of the Trinity involved in that. Okay, let's come back to the supply of Christ. Now, what I was talking about, Exodus and Leviticus and Hebrews, is you can see there on your handout, we're spending some time in Hebrews now. Hebrews really lays out for us Christ as our priest, our high priest. And remember, he's speaking to Jews who are thinking about or wondering about or longing for the old covenant system. And he's showing them that, no, you don't need that because the greater has come, the better has come, the final has come. So remember what's going on in this context. Do the Jews still have prophets? coming to them to reveal the Word of God? No. Do they have a king on the throne in Jerusalem? No. What do they have? They have priests in the temple offering sacrifices. So that's where their focus is, right, as they think about the Old Covenant. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. So it's no wonder that we find so many references there to him as priest. Okay? All right, so let's start there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, if you're not there already. Let me get there also. Hebrews chapter 10. These are some very long references, but they're very helpful for us. And he just lays this out so clearly for us. And every priest, every Jewish priest standing in the temple, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, okay, so we're focusing in on the supply, on Jesus Christ as our priest, what he accomplishes for us as the priest of God on our behalf. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That is complete. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This need, this estrangement, this separation, this sin, is fixed in Christ. He's done all that we need to reconcile us to God. So now, notice how this works. For one offering is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So there's that accomplishing, that atoning work for us. Our sins are forgiven, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. We don't need the sacrifices. That problem of our estrangement from God because of our own sin is fully satisfied in Christ's death on the cross. There's no more separation. There's no more estrangement. There's no more alienation. There's no more veil. There's no more courtyards. There's no more separation from paradise. We are no longer barred from paradise. And so what do you get in Revelation? The river flows for the healing of the nations and the tree of life is there. We're no longer kept from that. Okay, and so verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that place is no longer restricted. All of us. We now all go in following our high priest to the holiest place. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, his atoning work on the cross. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now he gets into the application of that. What are we to do with, because we have this high priest? And what's the first one? Let us draw near. Let us draw near. That's why we pray to the Father. That's why we come and worship God together. We start with a call to worship. We start with reminding ourselves that we have the presence of God with us. And none of us are really worried that God's going to kill everyone here this morning. Why is that? We have a high priest so that we boldly draw near. We confidently draw near, knowing our sins are forgiven because of Christ's atoning work. All right, chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The restrictions are gone. When you come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you come welcomed and accepted in Him. Back to Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, But with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, a one-time event, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
No more religious
ceremonies. Only the ordinances of the new covenant. Yeah. They're no longer needed. Yeah, they're no longer needed. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant. Okay, so that's the rich, full, complete supply in Jesus Christ, which He makes for us as our high priest. A couple other characteristics of this priest before we close out the office of priest. All right, Hebrews chapter 5. I told you we're going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And then if you want, leave a finger over in chapter 8. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is subject to weakness. A priest like us. And we know how this worked in the Old Testament. A Jewish priest. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, also to make sacrifice for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was. This is the priesthood in the Old Testament. He's describing it for us to make this point. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he. We saw this in paragraph 1. Christ was given this task. He receives it willingly and comes and operates as our mediator for us. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As also he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." I've gone farther than I wanted. Let me finish out this section. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." Okay, 11 doesn't really get to the point. But so Christ is better than the priests who came under Aaron. He's better than the priests who came under Aaron. But like them. So they're pointing to Christ. But Christ is according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, verse 6, let me read this to you. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." But then also he is like Melchizedek. Okay, so not a priest according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, and this is verses 14 through 19. 14 through 19 of chapter 7. "For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah." He's not a Levite. He's not of that priestly tribe, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. "And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever.'" Forever, an endless life, risen according to the order of Melchizedek. "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness," not the Ten Commandments, but that setting up of the priesthood of Aaron. "For the law made nothing perfect." It doesn't actually accomplish salvation. It's good. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It teaches us of God, but it's there to drive us to Christ. Christ is the one who makes us perfect, complete, righteous, holy. "On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which," again, that supply, that need met perfectly and fully in Christ, "which we draw near to God." Okay, so this is our priest. Any questions on priesthood before we go into the office of king? All right, so we're estranged, but we've been given a priest who perfectly accomplishes this work of bringing us into the presence of God safely so that we may worship and adore God. All right, and now a king. So before we get into what Christ does for us as our king, we need to again see our need. There are several aspects to this. There is a need before regeneration. So let's start there. The need before regeneration. Romans chapter 5. Again, feel free to follow along or turn there if you would like. Romans 5 and verse 10. Now, what we find in the New Testament is we frequently get this need and supply right together. We saw that with office of prophet also. You remember in Hebrews, the prophet, God revealing him in various ways, various times through the prophets, but now in the likeness of his sons, wedded there together. All right. Same in John chapter 1. So we get it also here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For when we were enemies before, when we were enemies with God, hostile to him, at war with God. Okay, now we're moving into the realm of kingship. We're not talking about the temple and sacrifice. Now we're talking about citizenship and statehood and kings and rulers, all right? We were enemies with God, all right? We were reconciled to God through the death of his son, all right? That's the supply that comes through this king. All right, but first of all, we were enemies. Colossians chapter 1, we get similar language here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you, who were once alienated, so again that separation, and enemies. How did we exhibit our hostility to God? In your mind, by wicked works. We constantly sin against God. We constantly go to war with Him, fighting against His commandments. Warring against his sovereign rule. All right? Enemies of God. This is what we are before regeneration. It's called the power of darkness earlier in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2, again, a familiar passage. Let me go ahead and turn there. At that time, all right, he's already talked about walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is war with God. This is putting on the uniform of the evil one. This is picking up his arms, and this is marching in combat against the sovereign ruler of the universe. At that time you were without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were allied with the evil one, allied with the serpent. So that's why enmity between us and the evil one is a good thing. All right, so let's continue to see how this king works. Not only before regeneration, but after regeneration, we still need this king. This is an ongoing need for us. Psalm 27. I'm just going to pick up some of these verses here. Verse 2, when the wicked came against me. Again, someone who is trusting in those promises of the Christ to come. When the wicked came against me. Verse 3. Though an army may encamp against me. Verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above what? Not the flowers. Not running through the tulips. Not rejoicing in. No. My enemies all around me. This is the Christian life. My enemies all around me. Verse 12. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries and false witnesses who breathe out violence. Psalm 3 has similar language. We've looked at this before. Lord, how many are those who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. So Before regeneration, we're at war with God. After regeneration, we have enemies all around us. We've switched sides. What happens when people switch sides in the middle of war? Everybody hates them. Benedict Arnold is a byword in a proverb in the United States. Why? He switched sides in the middle of a war. Sure, he had grievances. Good grievances against Congress. We still have grievances against Congress today. He switched sides in the middle of a war. All right? So no wonder we have enemies all around us. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you acting like you did before? Why aren't you doing the things with us that you did before? All right? How can you be so foolish? How can you be so intolerant? All right? We have enemies all around us. All right? So we continue to need a king. Ephesians chapter 6, you may have been thinking of this already when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Again, another familiar passage. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, don't run into battle without armor on. It's foolish as Christians to wake up and think there aren't enemies out to get me. We need the armor of God. We need a king to rule over us and triumph over our enemies. All right, so that's our need, the supply. All right, we're going to see righteous government and we're going to see victorious government. Righteous government and victorious government. So again, several passages here as we try to wrap things up here with this, as Christ as our king. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 11. So I want to tie this together for you. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. All right, here's this conquering hero. We've already gone over the ascension. He's gone into heaven. And what does this king do? He lavishes gifts on his people. Verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What do these people do? They proclaim the word of God. So again, even as king, he's a prophetic king. All right. See these offices overlapping as our mediator? All right. So he rules by his word. He rules by his word. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to Timothy. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Why is he writing? But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. This is the rule of the sovereign Lord, the King on his throne, who has sent his ambassadors, who declare his word, and here's a letter from one of these ambassadors. How does this sovereign Lord, this head of the church, rule over his kingdom with his word proclaimed through his ministers, through his apostles, preachers and teachers? You can see there the creed that follows this confession of what Christ has done. The church is grounded on the word of God. Jesus Christ as our king has given us his word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. This comes right after that very famous passage. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So a lot of times in the Old Testament, maybe all the time, this idea of man of God is this prophetic office. So here in the New Testament, we have pastors proclaiming the Word of God. What are they to do with this study of God's Word? Verse 2, preach. Preach the Word. Here is the sovereign King, the head of the church, ruling in righteous government over His people through the Word. I was going to look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And John chapter 16 and verse 12, But we don't have time to go there. Let's look at his victorious government. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we've looked at this before with his doctrine of his ascension. So the ascension gives us a lot of his kingly rule, which is kind of obvious that that should fit together. But it also, ascension and kingly rule and priesthood kind of tie together and draw off one another. But chapter 1, let's start with verse 20. Which he worked in Christ, which he raised, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is our king. This is his righteous and victorious government. Matthew 28, verse 18. All power in heaven and earth has been given, all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we looked at this before with his, with the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. What is he going to do? He's going to rule and reign until such time that at the end of all things, when he turns over the kingship. Alright? This is our king. This is his victorious government. No one's assailing him. No one's ending his rule. Again, going back to David, an everlasting kingdom, an unending government. All right. Okay. I'm running out of time very quickly here. Any questions on kingship, on his office of king? Okay. Let's wrap up with the end of paragraph 8 for our encouragement. And let's look at some of the things that are being communicated here. Let me just read this real quick from paragraph 8. So this is the end of the paragraph. So he's gone through his prophetic office for us, his priestly office, his kingly office for us, down at the end where it says, in such manner. How does he exercise these offices? In such manner and ways as are most consonant, works well together with his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Okay, so what's going on here? Romans chapter 9. Again, we're looking at a lot of familiar passages this morning. But Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall I say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course not. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. Earthly strength, earthly ability, what we do, what we accomplish. No, but of God. Salvation is of God who shows mercy. God who shows mercy. Let me read to you from chapter 3 and paragraph 6. As God has appointed the elect unto glory. All right, so in eternity, we have that choosing us in Christ. We've gone over that with paragraph 1 of chapter 8. So he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereto. All right, he set all this in motion. He works in all things in our lives. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. That's what we've been looking at. Redeemed by Christ. And effectually called unto faith in Christ. How? By His Spirit. Working when? When we're ready? when we want it to happen? In due season. And then what flows from this? Justified. Adopted, sanctified, and kept. That's what our King does. He keeps us by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. This is being worked out in our confession. This is what Christ has done for us. He does it perfectly, and the Spirit takes it and applies it to us. This is for our encouragement. That this perfect work of Christ is applied to us to the powerful working of the Holy Spirit according to the mercy of God, because God is merciful. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's wrap up with this one. This verse, Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25. He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He never stops being our priest. He continues to intercede for us. He is there in the presence of the Father. Our sins come often and fast and furious. All day long we are sinning against God. We are always failing to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind. Why are we not then cast out? Why are we not then destroyed being in the presence of God? Why do we still have hope? Because He is at the right hand of the Father. There is the One who has made intercession for us. There is the One who has offered His own blood in our place. And His work, what we've been looking at, His work as our mediator, because He is the perfect mediator, is applied to us. We receive it from God. Okay, any questions then before we conclude? I'm sorry that got so quick and fast at the end. Okay, so we have a great need in our estrangement, but we have a priest who reconciles us to God. We have a great need in being at war with God and then having enemies all around us, and yet we have a king who rules over us perfectly, who draws us out of that, being in the armies of the evil one, then rules over us perfectly, defending us from our enemies all around us, and who is able to keep us all the way to the end when we come and are glorified on the last day. So, we have every reason for encouragement in our Christian walk because we have a perfect prophet, priest, and king whose work is applied to us without fail, without any kind of hesitancy or lack, fully and freely and completely. So we are purified. Our priest brings us to God. We are rescued, protected, and Christ conquers our enemies for us. So we have every reason for confidence, not in ourselves, not in our will, not in our running, but in God who saves. So we need to be a people who are rejoicing. A people who are rejoicing, not in ourselves, not in the circumstances, not in the blessings of God, though we give thanks for those, but rejoicing in our Savior, rejoicing in our Mediator. So let me encourage you to constantly be coming back to chapter 8. Take your confession. It's not just there to help you with sorting out theology. It's good for that. But it will help you with meditation on these good things. It will help you in your Christian walk to remember and to focus on your Savior and what your Savior has done for you. When you're tempted, when you're overwhelmed, when you're suffering and you're full of sorrow and grief, go back to chapter 8 and look at your Savior and look at your perfect mediator and what He has done for you. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You, we bow before You, and we do return rejoicing and thanksgiving to You. Worship unto You, our God, for this salvation which is accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, our Mediator. We thank You, Father, for this Mediator. We thank You for the time that we have had to consider Him more deeply than before. Father, we thank You for instructing us out of Your Word. We ask for grace to grow in our knowledge and understanding of Him. We ask for grace to grow in our worship and adoration of Him and of You for this salvation. Father, grant that Your Holy Spirit would work in us to always be rejoicing in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.